Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 27th, we are studying Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, through chapter 36, verse 42. In today's text, Moses recounts more about Jacob's family now that they are settled in Canaan before listing the generations of Esau. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Mark Squire. Pastor Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be with you.
So we get started today, Pastor. Remind us of the context here in Genesis. What should we know as we prepare to look at this text?
Yeah, so we're into the basically almost the last section of Genesis here. So Genesis is separated into roughly, 10 sections with these are the generations formulas all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so here we're getting to the end of the story of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. So Isaac married Rebekah and his sons are Jacob and Esau. And what we see just before this is the death of Isaac, their father, as well as the death of Jacob's wife, Rachel, who died on the way as she was giving birth to Benjamin. And just as we saw back in chapter 25, after the death of Abraham, Moses takes an opportunity to give us one of these sort of family histories, this wider view of the extended family. So we have the line of the promise, which, God called Abram back in chapter 12, and he promised that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the seashore, that he would be a blessing to all who blessed him, that he would be a blessing to all the earth, and that kings would come from him. And so what we are seeing through this family is that, the son of the promise is Isaac, but Isaac has died now. So who's going to carry that on? Well, it's not going to be Esau, the firstborn. It's going to be Jacob and his family. And so once Isaac dies, what we're going to see is that Jacob and Esau are coming together to bury their father. And what we're going to see is this long genealogy of Esau's descendants. But we also get some little tidbits here about some of the ongoing troubles in Jacob's family. Just because they're in the line of the promise doesn't mean that everything's good and perfect. There's still some family strife that's going on. There's still sin that's rearing its head here. But as we consider what it means for Jacob's family to be the line of the promise, we're going to think too ahead to what the people of Israel are going to be facing later on when they come back out of Egypt and they're going to encounter their extended family among Esau's descendants, the Edomites, and some of the troubles that come there.
Yeah. This is what you said about where Esau's descendants are listed here, which we'll read that here in a little bit. Just the way that you reminded us of the promise made to Abraham, I think is a significant part of why Moses includes this. And we can talk more about this when we get there. But just to remember that even though Esau is not the one through whom the promised line of the Christ goes, he still does represent descendants to Abraham. And so seeing this large list of the descendants of Esau reminds us that God is faithful to his promise that he's made to Abraham. And again, even though we're going to focus on the line of Israel with the rest of the book of Genesis and going forward, just to see how the Lord has actually started to give descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky to Abraham, that's something that's there in Genesis 36, I think.
Absolutely. And we see this earlier with Ishmael as well, that God makes explicit for Ishmael and for Hagar, his mother, that God is still going to bless Ishmael because he is Abram's son. And so God is still going to keep his promise, even though, Abram and Sarah tried to take everything into their own hands. Sarah's big plan was, well, maybe God's going to do it this way and you should, take my maidservant Hagar. Maybe God will give you a child through her. similar to, as we saw the story of Isaac and Rebekah, you know, Rebekah tells Jacob that when Isaac calls Esau and to bless him, that, well, hey, go do this, you know, follow my plan and you will be blessed, right? And yet God still remains faithful through this family strife, through these moments of doubt or sin or trying to take things into their own hands. And certainly with Esau, even though he isn't the one who is going to be of the line of the promise, the fact that he has is having all of these descendants is a part of that fulfillment of the promise to Abram.
Yeah. And as we noted, things that have happened previously in Genesis that, you know, are echoed here in this text. It's also, I think, worth noting that things that we encounter in this text get echoed later in the scriptures. So the things that happen and are recorded in Genesis often are there to set the stage for things that are to come. I think we'll find a couple of echoes of that here. And again, for us reading the descendants of Esau in chapter 36, encountering a lot of strange names for us, remember that for the people of Israel, the nation that comes from Esau becomes a very close neighbor in the sense of geography and one with whom they're often in conflict. And so to know a little bit about their origins is certainly appropriate for the people of Israel as Moses writes these things, you know, coming out of Egypt.
That's right. I mean, this has a long history geographically, politically, but certainly even just as a family, right? That many of these people are related. And I think what we see is that actually plays into, you know, the politics of the region and the history of the region, that this is these people being related. When we see Abram and Lot separate, when we see Jacob and Esau separate, it's because there's not enough room for all of them. So they all have to sort of find their place, which leads to struggles on and off through the years and borders changing and sort of the back and forth in that way. So, you know, even nowadays, as things have changed over thousands of years, and it's not, you know, exactly like it would have been in the Bible, we still, you know, we would be sort of naive to think that any problems in the modern world have any simple solutions. I mean, some of these conflicts have been going on for thousands of years.
Yeah. Let's go ahead and jump into this text. Again, we're starting with Genesis 35, verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gotam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gotam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Azer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Ana. He is the Ana who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Ana, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Ana. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithron, and Karan. These are the sons of Azer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Azer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetha, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. That's well the text for today. Thank you. That's Genesis 35:22 through 36:43. So, okay, yeah, what a list of names. Just as you know, and I know we'll talk more about this later, but just reading through it with all the names that are difficult to pronounce, to be sure, there's a number of just small details in there that you wish you had a little more information about. Like, it, you know, we don't know a ton about this section, to be honest, right. But there's so many things that are, they pique your interest, I think. Like, just for example, the mention of the guy who found the hot springs right. In the wilderness as he was pasturing the donkeys. Like, I want to hear more about that story or yeah. This list
of kings.
Does
this become a tourist?
Yeah. You know,
this
like
become a tourist destination. Yeah.
Right. That's right. That's right. So that's just one of those things, I guess, when you think about some of these texts with names that we don't know. But one thing that I like to keep in mind is that, well, some people did know these people. And again, the people of Israel are actually related to the people of Edom. And so some of these stories are going to be well known, such that the listing of the names recounts or recalls more for the Israelites who are reading it, even if it's lost to us. And just to remember that, you know, this is a real history of real people that God enters into to work his deeds. Again, if we don't know what all those deeds are, just to have that overall context, I think it at least helps us to, you know, to appreciate why it's there, even if we don't know all those details still today.
Absolutely. What you said is absolutely true, that these are real people in real history. And the people that we see later on, especially once people of Israel come out of Egypt and they're heading towards the Promised Land, they're going to be encountering the descendants of these people. And it's going to cause some problems. And what we see is that this goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, you know, in the sense that already Jacob and Esau were struggling in the womb together, right? They were fighting as his brothers. And this all looks forward to what's coming. But yeah, regardless, you know, some of the details here, that these are things that happened in history. These are people that were alive and had, you know, ancestors and descendants. And I think what we miss sometimes in our modern world, especially in the West, is that where you came from, you know, your descendant, who you're descendant of, is really, it's so important. And, you know, of course, we've had, in a sense, some sort of helpful correction to that, in that we're not kind of stuck in a certain caste, or we're stuck in a certain, you know, way of life that, you know, well, my father was this profession and his grandfather, and so that's what you're going to do too. You know, those sorts of things. But that where we came from is important, especially because in the scriptures, of course, it's going to connect back to what God has said and promised in the earlier generations.
So let's work our way to that text concerning Esau's descendants. We get a little bit of more information for us today in Genesis 35 with a very short story that doesn't say much. It's not even a whole verse as it's numbered, but it's a pretty sordid event in the life of the family of Jacob. It's in verse 22. It says, "When Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." So what's happened? Take us some of the details that's going on there.
Yeah, we really don't know a whole lot about this. We see, really, the most we know about this are the reverberations that come later on. And so all we get is this one verse, this one line, really, from Moses about Reuben and his adultery with his father's concubine. And we don't know exactly what Israel said or did, but all we know is that he heard of it. Now, we do see later, so if you fast forward to chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, you know, Reuben is the oldest, as it's mentioned in the next verse, in verse 23. And so you would think, well, Reuben being the firstborn, well, he's going to be the one who gets the blessing, right? That's the custom of that area, of those people. And yet what we've seen so far in the line of the promise is that that's actually not how things end up happening. So Isaac is not the firstborn of Abram. He's the first and only born of Abraham and Sarah, but Ishmael was born beforehand, right? And of course, as we see later on in Genesis, Abraham does have other children by other concubines as well. But Isaac is the one who is blessed, even though he's not the firstborn. Ishmael is sent off. Similarly, then, you know, Jacob is not the firstborn. Esau is the firstborn, and yet Jacob is the one who is blessed. And so here, you know, what we might expect, Reuben does this terrible thing. And so again, fast forwarding chapter 49, Jacob actually brings this up. This is one of those sources of family shame. And Jacob hasn't forgotten. And so the blessing, as it were, skips over Reuben. And then also Simeon and Levi, who do their own bad things later on in the coming chapters. So then it ends up falling to Judah. And we know, of course, that our Lord Jesus descends from the tribe of Judah. You know, we could talk about that. But here, yeah, Reuben, for one reason or another, is this because he feels like, well, I'm the firstborn, I can take what I want, do what I want? Is this because, you know, some other reason? We don't know. There's just not the details. But this does really fit into the larger story of this family, that there are these times of stumbling and, I wouldn't say falling away, but certainly going against the will of the Lord, whether that's in adultery or in lying or sometimes even idolatry. And there's problems that come from this.
Mm. Yeah, one thing to I think that stands out in the brevity here is that you have Reuben, who's a son of Leah, and the adultery that he commits is specifically with Bilhah, who, and it's sometimes hard to keep all these things straight, but it's right there below this, that Bilhah is Rachel's servant. And so keep in mind the family dynamics that we've already seen in Genesis and get magnified later, that, you know, Jacob has 12 sons from four different mothers, and the mothers, you know, are not all his favorite. There's one clear one, Rachel. I mean, I think, and again, it's not stated why, but I think the fact that it's the maidservant of Rachel who's recently died has to be somehow involved into what Reuben's thinking here.
I think you're probably right, because there is this rivalry between Leah and Rachel, and I think that extends then both to their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, but then also, of course, the sons. So it's not as if all of these 12 sons are from the same father and mother. They're from the same father, but like you said, they're from four different mothers. So there's these groupings, there's these rivalries. And I think, you know, some of this then plays into, gives some meaning towards what we see later on in the early story of Joseph, when, you know, all of the brothers really despise Joseph because of who he is and his dreams, and you know, he gives a bad report, all these sorts of things. And when they stick Joseph in the well, Moses gives us this comment that Reuben was going to do something about it, right? And I think he's probably trying to make up for what he did. Yeah. So he hatches this plan, it seems, that he's going to rescue Joseph and probably bring him back to his father and, you know, sort of play the hero. And when he comes back to the hole in the ground, Joseph is gone and he tears his clothes and, you know, here was my chance, right? And then even later, when you're reading, when the brothers go down into Egypt because they want to buy food because there's a famine, and Joseph speaks harshly to them and treats them roughly, Reuben is the one who says, I told you not to do anything with Joseph. You know, his blood is still on our heads. This is what we deserve, right? So there are these long-lasting ramifications from this terrible instance of adultery between Reuben and Rachel's servant. You know, Rachel has just died. And to add, you know, to heap onto this sadness for Jacob, you know, this is something else he has to deal with.
Yeah, yeah. And I wonder too if the events of chapter 34 with Dinah and what Reuben's brothers Simeon and Levi did in that chapter, when Jacob really didn't do much of anything. We talked a little bit about that he was rather inactive there in response to what had happened to his own daughter. And so the brothers did what they did. You know, Reuben being the oldest in that family, you wonder if maybe something there is in the background of what's going on here. But the other story that biblically I think maybe sheds a little bit of light as to at least the effect of this, not necessarily the motive, but the effect of this, would be what happens in, I think it's in 2 Samuel, with Absalom and his father David. After Absalom rebels against David and David is fleeing, the action that Absalom takes in order to show his authority in Jerusalem is to lay with David's concubines there in Jerusalem. And I think that's obviously a lot more blatant in terms of what Absalom's motives are. Whether or not Reuben is intending to usurp his father's authority with this action, that ends up being the effect that it has, even if it wasn't his motive.
I think you're right. And I think there is a connection between those stories, even if it's not explicit here, because either, I think one of two things is probably true. Either Reuben is trying to usurp his father, or, you know, he's dumb enough not to realize that this is what it would look like, but everyone else will think that's what he's trying to do. Whether or not that's a direct result from what happened in the previous chapter, you know, up to interpretation, but certainly, yeah, I think you're right. The effect of this is that Jacob, who has been seen to be sort of passive and he's not really keeping his sons under control, is, again, Israel heard of it. Okay, what did he do about it?
Right.
We don't know. Maybe he didn't do anything, and maybe this is why his sons are acting like this.
Yeah, no, that stands out to me too, that it just says he heard of it but doesn't take any action. And now, not that, as you pointed out, it does stay in his memory, because this event comes up again in Genesis 49 as he's blessing or speaking prophetically about his 12 sons before he dies. It's certainly in his mind, but not doing anything about it here does stand out. And just kind of putting that picture of Jacob together from a variety of these chapters, you wonder about he's not maybe the best example as a father in all regards. And, you know, he's got 12 kids from four mothers. That's, who can manage something like that? You know, there's a reason that God designed marriage and family the way that he did, because, I mean, you see what happens when things go astray, even with the best of intentions. I mean, Jacob is, I like Jacob. I'm going to meet him in eternity. It's going to be great, but he's not doing the best job as a father, it seems.
That's right. And, you know, I think every once in a while when I'm speaking with people, this is one of the things I have to remind them, especially as their pastor, is that there's this assumption that, you know, the people in the Bible, the people that are there, especially the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites, that especially for those who are not super familiar with the story, that, you know, we are supposed to be reflections of everything that they do. And you start reading through this and you're like, no, these people failed all of the time. They committed some pretty heinous deeds. So this is a reminder for us, you know, as we're talking through this text, and as we, of course, ultimately end up with our Lord Jesus, as we always do, that we see ourselves in this story, and that, you know, oftentimes we do also fail, and we can look back on our own sin and shame and the effects of that continue to play in the world. And yet, as we see with all these names, God still remains faithful to his promise because he spoke it and he doesn't lie.
Yeah. So again, not the best family life for the people of Israel at this point, but the Lord will be faithful to this family and bring the line of the Savior through them, but not through Reuben. We're going to keep looking more at this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Mark Squire this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 27th. We're studying Genesis chapter 35, verse 22 through chapter 36, verse 43 with Pastor Mark Squire. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, prior to the break, we talked about Reuben's action with his father's concubine or wife, Bilhah, and the ramifications that come from it later in the book of Genesis. From there, even while we're still in verse 22, Moses reminds us of the sons of Jacob. Talk to us about what we encounter there at the end of verse 22 through verse 26.
What we see here is a recounting of Jacob's children at the end of this section on the generations of Isaac. So the line is going to go through Jacob and not Esau. And what we see is that God continues to be faithful to Abram's family despite the less than ideal circumstances, to put it lightly, right? We just had Reuben's adultery with Bilhah, and certainly with all of the other things that have been going on, and including what we see is just the sort of natural part of the story, which is to say the death of Isaac, the death of Rachel, that, as we know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All of these people from Adam and Eve on, you know, whether or not Adam and Eve thought, hey, Cain is going to be, he's already the son of the promise, right? He's going to be the one. Well, that turned out to be false pretty quickly. You know, death has reared its head again, and God is continuing to be patient and yet faithful to his promise in blessing Jacob with these 12 sons, despite the fact that it is by these four women, right, and all of the problems that that's going to pose for them. But these are the tribes of Israel. So once we get to later Genesis into Exodus, especially once the people of Israel go down into Egypt, what we see is that these Hebrew people, these particular people become known as the people of Israel, as we're going to see later on in what is it, chapter was it? Oh, no, this was before chapter 35, where God has just renamed Jacob as Israel. So we already have this sense that the people that are reading this or hearing this hundreds or even thousands of years later know that God's promise has come to this family. And these are the heads of the tribes, the divisions of the people. And one interesting tidbit too from this is that all of these sons of Jacob, except for the last one, were born in Padan Aram, where Abram's family was from, Haran. You know, Laban was there, the uncle, and all of that. And so Jacob had been there, and these 11 sons were born there, but it's on the way back that Benjamin is born, and that's where Rachel dies. And I don't know if we need to really make anything of that other than to say that there is this sense, this going and coming from the promised land that we see throughout Genesis, Exodus, even, of course, into the rest of the story in the prophets, where the people of Israel eventually are exiled and have to go out into Babylon and come back. And so there's this ongoing sense of God's faithfulness outside of the land and in coming back to the land. And I think that's something we should remember about when we see Benjamin.
Yeah, no, and I think that you see a perhaps a pattern established with the way that the great majority of Jacob's family, you know, grows outside of the promised land, but then the Lord brings them back, even into the very beginning of the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel at that point are in Egypt. And what happens in Egypt, the Lord multiplies them greatly and then brings them out of Egypt. And I think, too, of the way that the prophet Jeremiah writes that the Lord's going to sustain his people while they're in exile in Babylon and then bring them back. And I think that's a theme that runs through the scriptures, that even while you're in a foreign land and you're in exile, the Lord will bless you as you live faithfully there. And sometimes when you don't live faithfully there, he will still bless you, like we see with Jacob. And then he brings you back. I mean, that's a theme, I think, that we could trace throughout the scriptures.
Absolutely. I mean, this is a good summation of the words of the prophets, right? When they're in the promised land and they've turned to idolatry, the prophets are constantly saying, "Thus says the Lord, turn from your evil ways, or I will send you out." And of course, despite God's patience, despite God's steadfast love and faithfulness, they don't turn away, so he sends them away. And now they're in exile, and it's like, what do we do? How do we worship when there's no temple? It's been burned to the ground. We're not in the promised land. And this is where you get, you know, messages like, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." You know, this is like Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones that are being raised up, right? That the people of Israel will be raised up and brought back to the land. All of these words, whether they were spoke directly to exiles or, you know, before, after, whatever, I mean, this is the message that God continues to send to people who are wandering, whether they are in the land or out of the land, whether they are struggling or feel like things are going well, that there is still this underlying problem of sin and rebellion against God. And God doesn't leave us in our own filth. He doesn't leave us in our own destruction, that he does give us a word of promise and faithfulness that he will ultimately overcome our enemies, even forgive our own sins and cleanse us and bring us to the land that he's preparing for us.
Now, as the text continues in verses 27 to 29 of chapter 35, we hear about the death of Isaac, which shouldn't surprise us. This has been a recurring theme throughout Genesis, is that even the faithful ones die. This is the reminder of the fall into sin and the death that comes from it. What kind of details do we see about Isaac's death in verses 27 to 29?
You're right that this doesn't surprise us that Isaac died. I think the one surprise here is that he hasn't died already, because it's
enough,
already
yeah.
back in chapter 27 that Isaac is described as old and his eyes are dim, and he thinks at that point that he's going to die. So he wants to bless Esau. Jacob sees him, and on and on. And it's been long enough that Jacob has been sojourning in Padan Aram for who knows how long. You know, he served Laban for, he thought Rachel for 7 years, it ended up being for Leah, and then Rachel for another 7 years, and they stayed even longer as these children grew, as he continued to be blessed by God and all the things that he did. And then he finally does come back once, you know, his dealings with Laban become too much to bear. But then he's stuck between, well, do I have Laban or do I have to deal with Esau and all of that? But yeah, Isaac lived another, you know, two or three decades after this. So I don't know what kind of quality of life Isaac had, but apparently he was, and maybe this was one of those things where he sort of rallied and then, you know, lived a while longer. And for somebody who lives to be 180, You know, for us, this is like, you know, you go to the nursing home and somebody's 90 or 95 and you think, well, their time has come, and then they rally, they might live another few weeks or months, or maybe even a couple more years. But, you know, for him, maybe this was like, hey, I got another couple decades or so in me. But yeah, the fact that Isaac has died, it really brings to close this. This is the end, chapters 35 and 36 of this section on the generations of Isaac. And the 180 years, for example, shows how far things have come since Noah and Shem and their immediate descendants, because Noah's living into be 960 and Shem, you know, pretty close. And you start going down a list, and pretty quickly in Genesis 11, you see that fall precipitously all the way down to Terah, who, if I remember correctly, doesn't live as long as Isaac. I don't remember exactly how old Terah was, but I mean, we're talking a difference of about 800 years from Noah and Shem down to Terah. Now, Abraham and Isaac live a little bit longer than that. Even Moses lives to 120 years. You know, his life is sort of neatly divided into those three 40-year sections. Right. But you have these people who are still living into their 100s. But the time of that is coming to a close. But what we see here too is this.
I'll jump in there. Yeah. So Terah lived to be 205 years. That was Abram's father.
I misspoke. Sorry about that. Yeah.
No, that's okay. But what does stand out to me, and I think you're right to see the decrease. Certainly, you know, that's a reminder of the effects of sin, that it just, you know, it's not getting better in that regard. But it does stand out to me that Isaac does live 5 years longer than his dad. And I mean, so Abraham lived to 175, Isaac lives to 180. We'll find out later in Genesis that Jacob makes it to 147. And I think that Isaac is the oldest of the three. It is surprising to me in this regard that of the three patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis says, I think, the least about Isaac in terms of his adult life. And yet he lives the longest. And I don't, not that age is the sign of God's, is the only sign of God's favor or something like that, but I'm a little surprised that Isaac of the three is the one that lives the longest.
Yeah, typical middle child, I guess. He gets over.
Maybe so. I don't know.
But that is, it's interesting because Isaac's section is the shortest, but also there, even in his section, there isn't a whole lot said about Isaac. And
right.
The stuff that is said about him tends to be just the sort of reflection and reverberation of the same things that Abraham said and did. So, you know, Isaac makes some of the same mistakes, et cetera, et cetera. And it's Jacob that we hear a whole lot more about, which, you know, if we're talking about the people of Israel, certainly this is going to make a little bit of sense. But yeah, Isaac, he lives the longest of the three, and you know, his story is interesting in its own right. But I don't know. Maybe his own life wasn't full of much interesting for us to know.
And that's probably okay. You think about some of the interesting things that we learn about Abraham and Jacob. Those interesting things are often brought about because of sin, one way or another. And that Isaac lives and it's not fully this way. I don't want to gloss over the things that we do learn about Isaac that aren't the greatest. But Isaac lives the quiet and peaceful life for which we pray in the collects of the church, and it lasts for 180 years. You know, maybe there's something to that, to having that life that doesn't make the news necessarily, but is one of quiet faithfulness to the Lord. Again, that's not to say Isaac is sinless, but that quiet faithfulness, maybe there's something there for us.
I think you're right, and I think we see that reflected in how his death is described as well.
Yeah.
I mean, in verse 29, when you get this language of breathing his last, he died, he was gathered to his people, old and full of days. This is the language that is almost universally reserved for the people in this faithful line. And this being gathered to his people, this idea that God has given them a promise of the land, and you get the mention of Mamre here, Hebron. This is the area where Abram had sojourned, where he had bought this cave, East Mamre and Machpelah, and you know, he had paid for it. And the interesting thing there, of course, is that Abram doesn't own any of the promised land except this little plot of land where he himself is buried, and then where his wife and descendants are buried. And so you get this sort of down payment on the promised land, which is a beautiful way to think about this, in a sense, that Isaac, as you're describing, Pastor Apple, living this in a sense, a quiet and faithful life. He's old and full of days, that he would be then gathered to this place, maybe for us to visualize as waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Mm-hmm. And so, like, when you were, you know, speaking sort of tongue in cheek about Jacob too, you know, we're going to see him in the afterlife and all of these things. I mean, this is the language of the scriptures, that, yeah, these people are not sinless. They failed. And yet God remained faithful to them. And they, you know, they did trust in him. They did listen to him, especially as they aged and as God in his patience and steadfast love allowed them to fail and all of those sorts of things. They still held on to that blessing and that word that God had given to Abram.
And the other detail that Moses gives us about Isaac's death is that his two sons, Esau and Jacob, come together to bury him, which has an echo of what happened with Abraham's death as well, with Isaac and Ishmael. Talk to us about the burial of Isaac.
Yeah, so this is the last mention of Esau in the narrative. We're not really going to hear about him again until later on in Deuteronomy, when we hear, Exodus and Deuteronomy, when we hear about the Edomites and his descendants. But what we see here is that, you know, as is often the case, even family members who are separated by time or even, in a sense, separated by, you know, things that have happened, by history, by differences of opinion, by whatever, usually still do come together at funerals. And, you know, what Moses gives us here isn't an explicit sense that things are super good between Jacob and Esau. We don't know for sure if they've had a full reconciliation, particularly because, you know, if you look back a few chapters when Jacob was coming back and he was afraid of Esau, everything turned out well. Esau invites him to come, but Jacob doesn't go. He actually goes the other way. And you're left to wonder, is Esau miffed by this? Is he just like, oh yeah, this is what Jacob does? You know, is he indifferent? We don't know. But they do come together. They bury their father. And even though Jacob's line is going to be the line of the promise, as we see in the following chapter, that God is still going to bless Abram and his family through Esau by giving him these descendants. And so there is this extended family to consider, to think about.
Yeah. So that extended family concerning Esau is the totality of chapter 36, which we've talked about it at earlier a little bit, but there's other things that we can pick up from this, I suppose, especially in some of the larger things. Well, first, we should note this. These are the generations of Esau. We have that familiar phrase from the book of Genesis there.
That's right. This is a phrase that comes up any number of times, and depending on how you mark these or translate them, there's either 10 or 12 sections in Genesis. You know, both those numbers can be very important in the Bible, but this is actually the shortest section that we see here. So this is essentially just chapter 36, and it's shortest because there's really no story to tell here of Esau, just that he does have his descendants. So there's scant details here. But again, as we've been talking about, this is going to become important later on in Exodus and in Deuteronomy when you have Israel, you know, the people of Israel encountering again their extended family, their cousins, on their way to the promised land. And so this is why you have in verse 1, Moses saying that these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And we've seen already in the text that Esau does have two names, which is not uncommon, even into the New Testament, right? You have Simon, who is called Peter, and other people too, who have multiple names, whether it's because of different languages or events that happened or whatever. But his names, you know, Esau means hairy. He had come out, he had a whole lot of hair. But Edom, because it means red, and apparently his hair was red. And so, you know, you have these names that are used in the same way Jacob has these two names, right? So Jacob means he grasps the heel or he deceives, right? And then Israel, the name that God gave to him, which means he struggles. You remember that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he's struggling his whole life here too. And God says, you struggled with God and prevailed, which is a striking way for God to speak to a man, right? And yet again, when we think about this promise that you have to hold on to despite what seems to be the circumstances, right? But yeah, Esau here, he's hairy, he's red, he has all these descendants. And I think, and I think we can talk about this, right, that he took wives from the Canaanites. That's not generally a good thing, is it?
Right.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. No, we heard a little bit about that at a number of occasions, especially right before Jacob left, that those Canaanite wives had caused strife in the family. Isaac and Rebekah were not happy about that. That's why he's got the Ishmaelite wife as well. Just hearing that mentioned again, I think in the context of a list of descendants is a reminder, perhaps for the people of Israel, why some of the conflict exists. This isn't just, you know, two brothers who didn't like each other, but there are two different religions within the families.
Absolutely. And this is why Abram was so careful to say to his servant when he wanted to send him to Haran, you know, do not take for my son Isaac one of the daughters of the Canaanites, precisely because they worshipped these false gods, right? So the fact that Esau is taking wives from the Canaanites is a sign for the reader, for the hearer, that these are people who do not worship the true God. And which, as you mentioned, is probably one reason why Esau takes one of the descendants of Ishmael, because, oh, this is closer to the family. Maybe my father will be, you know, pleased with me here. So, yeah, we get all of these people who, you get this sort of mixing of religions. And of course, you know, what happens every single time is not that the person marrying the idolater, you know, converts them. It's the other way around, that the person worshiping the true God becomes enamored with or mixed up in all of these idolatrous practices, which is why, you know, again, later on in the story, when the people of Israel come out, when they're encountering all these people around the land of Canaan, whether it's the Edomites or the Amalekites or whoever, they are worshiping other gods. These are people who have turned away from generations before. They've turned away from God and his word.
Mm. Now, in this chapter, Moses gives us a little bit more information concerning the split or the parting of ways between Esau and Jacob in the sense that they didn't live together. We've already heard that Jacob didn't take Esau's offer in previous chapters. Here, Moses tells us part of the reason is that both groups are too big to live in the same place.
Right. We get this all the way back in the story of Abram with Abram and Lot in chapter 13. You know, Abram takes with him his nephew Lot and, you know, their possessions, their animals and all that. They can't dwell in the same area. So they stand on a high place and Abram tells Lot, choose where you're going to go. And he chooses Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, dun, 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 foreshadowing. And then Abram goes into the promised land, which doesn't look as good, but it's the place where God has promised to bring him. And yet here we get the same sort of idea that they separate. But what Moses is doing is giving us sort of the establishment of what we're going to see after the Exodus. So the fact that there are Edomites in this area shouldn't surprise anyone, because here you go. Esau took his family and his possessions, his animals, and he went, as it were, towards the east. So you get kind of past the Jordan River, sort of in the south, you get these Edomites in the hill country, which again, when you're thinking geographically, this is an interesting connection to God's promise, that God promises to give the line of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob this land. Well, whether it's Ishmael, whether it's Esau, they're close to it, but they're outside of it. So they live kind of adjacent to the promised land. And yet that's going to cause some additional difficulties for Israel, but also I think just be a sign for people that, yeah, you might be related to these people. They might seem sort of similar or the same. And yet, as we've been talking about, this really is a different religion, right? These are different, their faith is in something else. And so right now they're outside of the promised land.
Now, as you think about the long list of descendants of Esau, there's quite a bit of repetition. Sometimes people are called chiefs. We get the matter of kings that comes up. There are not as many details in this list of names that catch our attention because of mentions in other places in Scripture, which, again, should make sense to us. Scriptures speak of Israel primarily. We get an Amalek, so the Amalekites are brought to mind. The mention of kings is probably pretty significant, just because we've heard the Lord tell Abraham and Sarah that kings would come from them. And so to start to see that and get a mention of kings going, they're going to reign in Israel, they're like, wow, what a comment there. We're running short on time. Imagine that. What a text that we've got today. We've got about four minutes here. So for any comments in terms of what we encountered there in the genealogy of Esau, and then to help us wrap things up, point us to Christ and the use of this text as Christians today.
Yeah, so like you said, there's really not a lot of familiar names. There's a handful of names that we do encounter later, but they're different people. So we get the sense that there are some of these kind of common family names as we even experience today. So you see names like Reuel or Korah or Ezer. But the mention of kings is important because God does, as you said, promise to Abram in chapter 12 that kings would come from him, which some of this too is a little bit of foreshadowing, right? That the people of Israel had God as their king, and yet they wanted a king like the nations. Well, how is that going to turn out for them? Well, like everyone else, it's going to turn out with sin, rebellion, discord, you know, political machinations and all of these sorts of things, and ultimately idolatry, turning away from the Lord. But what we see in this line isn't so much just that, oh yeah, we have these names here and some of these, you know, scant interesting details, but that God has continued to bless Abram despite their failings. So he has given them Isaac despite, you know, the issue with Ishmael. He's blessed Jacob despite his deception, all of those sorts of things. God is faithful to his promises. He is going to bring his people to the promised land. Right now, Jacob is continuing to wander while his brother and his brother's descendants leave the promised land for their own reward, for their own inheritance. But despite their problems, it's our Lord Jesus who fulfilled all that was spoken of and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because it's Jesus is the one who, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. It's Jesus is the one who empties himself and relies on his Father for all things, even when everything seems bad, even when he's dying on the cross. And it's Jesus, of course, who rose from the dead and is preparing for his people even now a land for the promise, one that has no pain or suffering or sin or death or any sort of family conflict or anything like that. And he continues to call all people to himself, not just Israel. So for us, it's important to remember that, you know, our reward, our faith is not in, you know, who we're descended from, as if, well, I have to be descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that God has called us in Christ, and he blesses us in Christ, not only for this life, but more importantly for eternal life, because in this life, we still continue to face sin and the devil and even death, right? But God has called us to salvation, and he's called us to forgive one another, to reconcile with one another. For one time, we were separated from Christ, but now he's brought us near. All the things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 about breaking down the wall of hostility through the cross and giving us the ministry of reconciliation, because Christ did really die for all people. God loved the world that he sent Jesus. And so it's in him that we see God's covenant faithfulness, and it's him that we find salvation.
Pastor Mark Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Genesis 35, verse 22 through chapter 36, verse 43. Pastor Squire, thanks for being our guest today.
Hi, you're very welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text from Genesis, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read in the book of Genesis on Monday. We will start Genesis chapter 37 to hear about the children of Jacob, particularly the story around his son Joseph. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.